I'm going to move this a little bit so I don't get so boomy. Are your sins forgiven? Yeah. Is your future heaven? Yeah. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great couple lines? I love that, man. That's what we enjoy. Revelation chapter 9, if you haven't already turned there, why don't you turn there as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. You know, when I was a kid, one of my very favorite books had a very strange title. I suspect some of you might know this book. Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. You guys know this book? Yeah. It's in our house somewhere, in one of the kids' bookshelves somewhere, I'm sure. Have you ever had a day like that? Yeah? I don't mean just a day like Alexander's, right, where gum gets stuck in your hair and you trip on your skateboard and drop your sweater in the sink and then so forth. I mean really bad, really horrible days. Now, this is kind of a crummy way to start a sermon, talking about your worst days, but I want you right now to picture in your head the worst day you've ever had. That's a sobering thing, okay? Do you got that in your mind? Now, I want you to imagine a period of years where every single day is like that day. Can you imagine that? And let me take it a step further. Imagine that every single day is 100 times worse than the worst day you've ever had. Now, again, I'm not bringing this up just to depress you all, because you were all smiling at me a moment ago, and now nobody's smiling at me. And it's okay. But the reason we're talking about this, if you can envision that horrible scenario, then perhaps you have the smallest inkling of what the day of the Lord will be like. As you know, we've been working our way through this book of Revelation, and back in chapter 6, we began looking at what this book has to reveal to us about the final 7-year period of human history as we know it. This time period, particularly the last few years of it, which is particularly called the Day of the Lord, will be the worst days that this world has ever seen. Now, last week, we kind of laid the groundwork, the foundation for Revelation chapter 9 as we just focused on verse 1. If you missed that, I encourage you, maybe go, you know, if you want to grab a CD, you can, but it's all online. You can watch it online. You can listen to it online, because we discussed a lot of things that are foundational to what we're going to look at this evening. In verses 2 through 12, which is our text tonight, we are going to examine John's description of the fifth trumpet judgment of God. While in the future, as I'm sure most of us are aware, unsaved, rebellious mankind is eventually going to go to hell, right? The lake of fire. But in Revelation 9, we are going to see hell come to earth, quite literally, as a matter of fact. Last week, we saw Jesus take, I don't know if he has a keychain, but he took a key and he gave that key to the abyss, the key to the bottomless pit. He gave that to Satan. Now, that actual pit of darkness somewhere in the belly of the earth, where God has, over the centuries, incarcerated specific demons. Demons who, in one fashion or another, had attempted to foster so much evil that God chose to have them locked in chains, awaiting God's time of judgment. And again, shockingly, at least maybe to us, we saw Jesus last week hand that key to Satan. And in doing so, Satan has been given some temporary authority to use that key. And that's why I think we are justified in saying that chapter 9 is truly hell on earth. So what do you imagine Satan is going to do with that key? Well, you don't have to wonder. Verse 2 begins by telling us there, right? He opened the bottomless pit. You see, guys, sin is going to run its final course. It's going to happen. He's going to open that shaft, that bottomless pit, the abyss, and he's going to let all the demons out. Now, these demons we discussed at length last week. Satan is going to be able to amass all of his demonic forces. So we can only imagine what John must have been experiencing as he saw what happens next, as verse 2 continues. Look there. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but get this picture in my head. Picture what the world would be like if we opened all the doors of all the penitentiaries, all the prisons, all the jails, everywhere in the world, and set free the most vicious, violent criminals, letting them run free to do whatever they want. Can you imagine what that would be like? Ironically, there are actually people right now in our country who advocate such things, but that's a whole different subject matter. But guys, something far worse than that lies in store for the world that we're reading right now. As we saw last week, right? Satan has been cast out of heaven permanently and is now permitted by Jesus himself to release the most evil demons from the abyss so that they might pour out their evil, their hatred, their rebellion on mankind. And verse 2 says that when the pit was opened, smoke went up out of the pit. Now, remember, as I'm sure you do, John is doing his best here to describe things to us that frankly are probably really hard to describe. He's doing his very best. I mean, I suppose we could read this and go, is this real smoke? Is that what we're seeing here? Well, you'll notice that is what John says. He doesn't say it was like smoke or anything else. He just says he saw smoke. If this abyss goes to the center of the earth, then given what we know about the center of the earth, well, smoke seems to make some sense, right? In this respect. But the important reality here is that hell, and I'm using that term euphemistically, okay, the actual lake of fire is what we call hell, is actually another place entirely than this. But all of hell here is belching out its corruption. The vile filth and hatred of hell, which we looked at last week, is coming out into this world in a way that it never has before. And as they are let loose, demonic, satanic oppression comes roaring out of the heart of the earth, pushed out by what would appear to be literal heat and pressure. John writes that it was like the smoke of a great furnace, just this hot, black, billowing smoke. Matter of fact, you notice that John says that the blackness and the heat start swirling out of there to such a degree that the sun, which if you remember back in chapter 8, is now only at a third of its light, that the sun and the air itself is physically darkened by the smoke that comes up out of this pit. In other words, guys, this will not be some small, localized, possibly overlooked event. It will be massive. It will be worldwide, and every single person on the earth is going to be affected by that. Well, nearly every person. We'll get to that in just a moment. But unfortunately for the people of earth, smoke is going to be the least of their worries. To their horror, there is something in the very heart of that belching black smoke. Verse 3 continues. Look at that. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. Now just stop there for a moment. I want you to notice, as we have several times throughout this book, that God's judgment during the day of the Lord will have many similarities to the plagues that we read about in Egypt. In a matter of fact, this will be like the plague of locusts in Exodus chapter 10, verse 5. Only far, far worse. Can you imagine the scene here? I mean, all over the world. First, you've got this strange, panic-inducing blackness that fills the sky. Probably hard to breathe, right? The air itself, it says, is blackened by this. So it's probably difficult to breathe. Blots out whatever light they're getting at this point from the sun or the moon, the stars. And then out of the middle of it comes something like locust swarms. And again, the imagery here is pretty profound, because ordinary locust swarms are a kind of a terrifying thing. I don't know, we don't really get them around here, but they happen with some regularity in places like Africa, Northern Africa particularly, India gets them pretty regularly, the Middle East. And a run-of-the-mill locust plague can have 3 to 4 billion insects, if you can imagine that. The last big one, I think, was in the Sahara, like a year and a half ago or something like that. It literally made it look like nighttime in the middle of the day, just like we see being described here. But guys, as bad as it is with real insects, these are not real insects, as we're going to see. These are a special kind of locust. In fact, these are demons, okay? Now, whether God created these fallen angels originally to look like locusts, or whether God's given them a new form for his purposes of judgment, we don't know. We are not told. But we do know that these locusts from hell are not mere insects. We see this as John continues describing them there in verse 3. He says, "And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power." So if you're thinking of a locust swarm, got the picture in your head, billions of these insects, what would make that worse? Yeah, give them the ability to do what scorpions do. It just got way worse. These demons are given a new power. And as with every other aspect of God's judgment, this new power originates where? Where's it? It says a power was given to them. Who do you think gave them that power? God did. Absolutely. These judgments are from God. Okay? And these demons have been given the power to inflict excruciating pain on the inhabitants of the earth. Now, I don't know what kind of pain it is. It's called power here. It's called torment in verse 5. But the suffering that is caused by these demons is described by John as being similar to that of a scorpion sting. But as I said before, these are likely worse than any locusts or scorpions that we know. First of all, they're going to fly. I am very happy that scorpions don't fly, aren't you? You know, especially having lived in places like Arizona where there are scorpions. I guess they're around here too, a lot harder to find. But, you know, they fly wherever they want. They're going to be darting through the air. They're going to dwell in darkness, in that smoke that is everywhere. And God is going to allow rebellious, sinful human beings to experience a little direct fellowship, if you will, with their future co-inhabitants of the lake of fire. They're going to spend a little bit of time with them right here on earth. But I want you to notice something here, and these are some important points. Verse 4 tells us that this power that they have been given by God is limited. Look at verse 4. "They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not," and that's the word mankind, so it's not just men, but human beings, "who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Now, this tells us a few things. First of all, it tells us that the grass of the earth has begun to grow back. If you remember back in chapter 8, a third of the trees and all of the grass were destroyed with the first trumpet judgment. You guys remember that? So obviously there's been a little bit of time in between for there to be the tiniest bit of recovery in the world. And the locusts are told, no, you don't eat the grass, you go after people. And of course, we all know what locusts, real locusts do, right? What do they eat? All the green stuff. That's why people hate to see the locusts coming, right? But these are demons. So they leave the grass alone at God's command. Don't overlook that. And two-thirds of the trees that were left from that previous judgment, and they only go after those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. That is an interesting phrase. Now, you might ask yourself, well, is this referring to the 144,000 that we saw a couple chapters back? And I would say it has to include them. It's the exact same words as we saw with those 144,000 Jewish witnesses who were sealed by God in chapter 7. But I think it's also not unreasonable to assume that the many Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Savior as a result of the ministry of these 144,000 Jews, as well as what would be, at least what I would imagine, would be the very few Gentiles who maybe have come to Christ since the rapture has happened, that they could also possibly be included in this group. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, which says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His." And that God knows, okay? And I don't think that it's stretching the point to assume that God isn't going to allow these demons to terrorize any true believers that exist on this planet. That's why He tells them, they have my seal on it. They belong to me. You can't touch them. And again, very similar to the plagues that we saw in Exodus. I mean, the locust plagues that came into Egypt, massive swarms. They ate everything, turned the day to night, except in Goshen, where the Israelites lived. Not a single locust. What, I can't even imagine what that looked like. Was there like a massive wall of locusts all around their area? But nonetheless, God said, no, you're not going to touch my people. And that's what He does here. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 makes it very clear that God's wrath is not appointed for His people. Okay? And we know this is what we're looking at. This is God's wrath, God's judgment. So I think it makes some sense, at least, that this protection mentioned here in verse 4 would extend to all of those who belong to God. Although, to be fair, very few of them at this time will exist on the earth. But God's limiting it, their damage, isn't He? Who's in control here, guys? Satan, demons, whatever you want. No, God is in control. They only can harm those who do not belong to God. But you'll also notice in the beginning of verse 5 that even what they can do to those who are unsealed is also limited by God. Do you see what it says there at the beginning of verse 5? And they were not permitted to kill anyone. Now, this tells us some things, okay? These demons who've been unleashed to torment mankind can take nobody's life. Again, we see God's limiting sovereign power, don't we? But this tells us something else here that I think is worth noticing. Demons can kill. I've actually had that question a couple times over the course of the years I've been a pastor. And people ask, well, can demons kill you? Can demons do that sort of thing? Well, yes. Demons can kill if God doesn't prevent it. And this really shouldn't surprise us. Can human beings kill people? And we're talking about demons who are way more powerful than we are. And God's command to these demons tells us that they would kill if they were allowed to. They would come swarming out of that pit and kill everybody if it was up to them. Scripture tells us that Satan is a murderer. He was a killer, a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. And he'd kill everybody if he could, take them straight to hell. You might remember, what was the one thing that he wanted to do to Job? Kill him. And what did God say? Uh-uh. You can do whatever else you want, but you cannot kill him. And in the same way, these demons will also have their power limited by God. So, what will they be allowed to do? Well, the rest of verse 5 tells us there. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now, again, the torment is like the sting of a scorpion, John says. But you notice that John uses the word like here. We bring this up from time to time in this book. He's saying that this was like the sting of a scorpion, not that it was the sting of a scorpion. Again, John's trying to describe to us, to the best of his ability, the severity of the pain that everyone, other than those with, except for those with the mark of God on them, that they will be suffering for 5 long months. Has anybody here ever been stung by a scorpion? Yeah, I didn't expect that there probably would. Me either, thank the Lord, because it's excruciating. I don't know, did you guys see this on the news just a couple weeks ago in southern Utah? All the floods and everything that were happening there? Did you see that news article? All of the floods, all of the rain were driving all the scorpions out of their holes into people's homes. That must have been a hoot, right? I mean, terrifying, right? And over the course of just a few days, several hundred people were stung by scorpions and taken to the hospital. They described the symptoms as they would, varying people, they would lose feeling in their extremities. They would just, everything would start to go numb. There was an intense burning fire-like sensation at the point of where they were stung. They had the inability to focus their eyes correctly. They had a hard time seeing. And in the worst cases, there were convulsions and difficulty in breathing and so forth. And John says that the torment of what these demons can do will be like that. Okay? The whole earth is going to be covered in the innumerable demons seeking out and attacking human beings over and over, causing this sort of pain for how long? For 5 months. Now, he's not saying that if you get one sting, the pain will last for 5 months. He's saying that the demons will be engaging in this activity for 5 months. But even there, we see not only the sovereign judgment of God, but we also see his mercy. You might go, what? I'm not seeing a whole lot of mercy here. Guys, think about it. In his power and mercy, God is limiting the destruction of these demons. First of all, people can't die. Second of all, it'll only last 5 months. Only is probably not the best word to use there. It will last for 5 months. Once again, even in the midst of his judgment, we see God extending more opportunities for people to believe. That's amazing grace, is it not? That is astounding patience. And the 5 months is interesting to me as well. Very specific language here. 5 months or 150 days is the exact same duration of the rising floodwaters back in Noah's day. Went for exactly 150 days. I know we have all in our minds the pictures of you know, the day the rain began. And in our minds, sometimes we think, oh yeah, it just flooded that whole day. Well, no, it took time, as you might imagine. In fact, it took 150 days for those floodwaters to completely cover the earth. And it's the same period of time. And if you think about it, God is giving them a limited period of torment to rethink, to wake up, to repent. Which, I think, explains verse 6 quite well. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. You want to get a little bit of a taste for the sort of pain that every single person on this earth who doesn't have the seal of God on their forehead will be experiencing during those 5 months? It says here that it will drive them to seek death. During those 5 months, people will be attempting suicide in massive numbers. They will seek death, and I suspect they will be devising all kinds of ways to accomplish it. But bodies won't drown. Poison won't kill. Bullets won't be fatal. Falls from buildings or rocks or whatever won't crush them. Yes, this is brutal judgment when you think about it. But it also has a tone of grace. Would God be justified in his holiness and righteousness? Just wipe them all out right now. Boom, gone and done. Of course he would. But God, during this time, has on the earth 144,000 witnesses, perhaps others, who are completely unaffected by these demonic locusts. And they are preaching the gospel to everybody who will hear it. Guys, there is some grace here, or mercy at the minimum. Now, will it drive people to Christ? I hope so. I mean, I certainly hope that there will be some, but the vast majority, according to John at the end of this chapter, they will not repent at all. Is that hard for you to imagine? In the midst of what we just described, they will refuse to repent. What a sad, tragic commentary on the sinfulness and the deceitfulness of the human heart. How many times have you heard people say, if God would just reveal himself, I'd believe. If God just did this, did that, did, you know, whatever, oh, I would believe. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't, because the issue isn't our eyeballs. The issue isn't whether God's revealed or not. The issue is the sin of our hearts and the rebellion of our hearts. And that is what we see here. So it's quite a commentary on our hearts, but man, is it not also a powerful commentary on the love and the long suffering of our Heavenly Father, even in the midst of judgment. But now, as we move on here to verse 7, John is going to describe for us in some significant detail the appearance of these demonic locusts. So this is important, at least in this regard. We know this isn't some invisible force, okay? We know this isn't symbolic. We know this isn't some philosophical idea or some allegory or symbolism of some sort. This will be real. This will be visible. And as you might imagine, this will be terrifying. So John begins at verse 7, if you read that with me. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, all of these descriptions that John gives us here are the features of these demonic locusts as best as he can describe them. Okay? As I'm sure you are aware, we human beings, we're not running into things like this all the time, are we? So us human, you know, To describe this to someone requires a bit of nuance in relating it to things that they do know. And I believe that's what John is doing here. In these four verses, you might have noticed, John uses the word like 8 times, right? John is describing a kind of locust army that nobody on this earth has ever seen. But you know what? They have been described to us before. I don't know if you're aware of that. We're not going to have time to read it tonight, but let me encourage you, and I put the reference in your outline there. I want you to compare with what we're seeing here in Revelation 9 with the first 13 verses of Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, where this army of locusts and its destruction is described as well. And right here, just like in Joel chapter 2, John tells us that their appearance is like horses prepared for battle. Now, how many of you have ever seen a locust that looked like a horse? Yeah, me neither, okay? So, you know, at a minimum, John is saying that they are warlike. They are defiant. They are armed. They are powerful. They are bent on destruction. He's looking for words to help us understand what he's seeing. John also says here that on their heads was something like gold crowns. Now, that is the Greek word stephanos. We've talked about that word in the book of Revelation before. It's not a king's crown. It is a victor's crown. It was the crown that Olympic athletes would receive if they won their event. So in other words, these locusts, these demons are invincible. There's no cure for the sting. They are dominant. They are victorious. Next, we're told that they have faces like the faces of men. Now, again, never seen a locust that looked like this at all. But what does that mean? Well, most likely, it's telling us that these are intelligent beings. Okay? Have you ever looked into the eyes of an insect and thought, I wonder what they're pondering right now? No, never. They're an insect, right? But John could look into the face of these locusts, and there was an intelligence. There was they weren't just mere insects, in other words. We're also told, and this is a bit of an odd one, but they have hair like women. Now, obviously, not all women have long hair nowadays, but that was the defining factor in those days of women's hair. It was long, and this could mean just what it means, that they have long, loose hair. Perhaps that would be kind of terrifying, actually, if you think about it. An opposite interpretation of that could be that it implies their seduction, their attractiveness, their ability to be alluring to others, which, of course, we know that is what demons do. That is how they're described in Scripture. We're also told they have teeth. Oh, boy. Like the teeth of lions. So fierce, powerful, deadly. Their breastplates, they have some form of armament that is invulnerable. It's formidable. It's like iron, as far as John is concerned. Their sound of their wings, remember, there's billions of these, is like chariots, like horses rushing to battle. These things are inescapable. They're faster than you. There's no place for refuge. There is no place to hide. They're fast. They're mobile. And nothing stops them. And then in verse 10, we're reminded once again that they have tails like scorpions and stingers in their tails with which they can hurt mankind for 5 months. Now, that third reality, that's the third time that reality of these demons has been mentioned, because they have one purpose, guys, to cause pain. That is their entire purpose, for 150 days to cause pain. And for that matter, I believe that 5 months that we're talking about here takes us up right up near the end of the final 7-year period. Now, you might hear that and go, well, wait a minute, there's a whole lot more book of Revelation to go, and you would be right. The 9 judgments of God that are still yet to come, at the end, so we got the trumpet judgments, then we got the bowl judgments, and what's the other? Anyway, seal and trumpets and bowls. Okay, sorry, getting old. Anyway, those nine judgments that we have left, that we haven't already covered, they are going to begin falling upon mankind rapidly. Bam, 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 bam. They are going to overlap one another. The 5 months that these locusts will be operating, there will be other judgments of God falling. Understand, things are beginning to go very rapidly here until it's all over. But John does have one final piece of important information about this demon horde. Look at verse 11. They have, as king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. So the last thing that John tells us here is that this demon horde has a king. Now that's fascinating to me, considering what Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27 says. It says, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. Of course, Solomon's talking about actual locusts. So when it says here that they have a king, that's the Holy Spirit's way of saying these are not mere insects. Okay? These are not just regular run-of-the-day locusts. These locusts have a king. And John even gives us the king's job description here. He is the angel of the abyss. In other words, he's the head demon over all the incarcerated demons in the bottomless pit, in the abyss. And John then proceeds, amazingly, he gives us his name. He gives it to us in both Hebrew and in Greek. Abaddon is Hebrew. Apollyon is Greek. Now, this is something that's, I say it's important, but it's important in the sense that this is often misunderstood. Most people think this is talking about Satan. And that would be a pretty easy thing to kind of come to the conclusion of. But you got to pay attention to what it says here. This is not Satan. First of all, nowhere in Scripture is Satan ever referred to by either of these names. He is never called Apollyon. He's never called Abaddon. More importantly, you'll notice the specific fallen angel here is the angel of the abyss. This demon is confined to the abyss until he is released, just as we've been reading about. Now, just based on our study last week, is Satan confined to the abyss? No, he absolutely isn't. Satan and his fallen angels are they're roaming free on the earth. And prior to Michael and the other angels expelling them from heaven, as we saw last week, they even had some access to heaven, right? Where Satan would accuse the brethren. So Satan is the prince of the power of the air, not the king of the pit, okay? And what was required for Satan to even be able to access the abyss? God had to give him the key. Jesus had to hand him the key. So this is not referring to Satan. This would appear to be a high-ranking, imprisoned demon who has authority over the other imprisoned demons. We've talked about this a number of times in this book, but there are hierarchies within the angels. Even the ones that hadn't fallen, there are hierarchies in the angels, areas of authority and so forth, and we see it here. But guys, this is not the only time that this demon king is mentioned in Scripture. As Job describes the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God in Job chapter 26, verse 6, this is what he says. Naked is Sheol before the Lord, and Abaddon has no covering. So we see that Abaddon is associated here with Sheol, the grave, Hades, the pit. And this name gives us insight into Satan's purposes, at least, but ultimately God's purpose in releasing him and his demons. His name in both the Greek and the Hebrew means the destroyer. The destroyer. And is that not what we have just finished seeing? Everything that we have seen and will continue to see from this point forward, the resultant destruction is going to be unimaginable to us. I mean, in our wildest Hollywood movie imaginations, we haven't seen something like this. And verse 12 makes that quite clear. It says, the first woe is past. That's the locust. That's this demon horde. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. So we still have two more of these judgments before we get to the bowl judgments. Now, how many of you would agree this is some pretty wild stuff? Yeah? Okay. But what this tells me most of all, I mean, I take this stuff at face value. There have been many people over the years, and I suppose that's fine, who take these things and try to turn them into something else in their attempts to understand this. I remember back in the 70s, there was a book that came out. Maybe some of you remember it, The Late Great Planet Earth. You guys remember that book by Hal Lindsey? Kind of kicked off another whole wave of prophecy, emphasis and such. In the Jesus people days, the Jesus movement days. But I remember this passage of scripture, Hal Lindsey was convinced that what's being described here were Apache attack helicopters. And he gave all of his reasons, from a sting that he related to a rocket or a missile, to men's faces that could be seen behind the window because they're sitting in it, and the woman's hair is the rotor spinning on top. And so, again, I'm not saying he's right, wrong, or indifferent. That's not my point. My point is, when we come to the book of Revelation, I believe the safest thing to do is to take it literally unless it tells us not to take it literally. And if this is the judgment of God, the horrific, unbelievable judgment of God at the end of all things, what fits better? A demon horde or a bunch of helicopters flown by men? Yeah, this is from God, not man. And so I take these things at face value. But I think there are things we can learn here beyond just, ooh, isn't that titillating? Oh, wow, locusts and demons and whoo, you know, all that kind of stuff. I think it's important to know this, but when I look at these 11 verses, you know what I see? I see Satan's true colors revealed. That's what I see. Because you know how he presents himself to the world, right? And even how he presents himself sometimes to our own flesh. He presents himself as the one who will give us what we want. He will give you your heart's desire, pleasure, power, prestige, all the riches you could ever want. Of course, that is how 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 talks about him, where Paul says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as a what? An angel of light. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Now, guys, after what we have read here tonight, is that the description you would give Satan? No. Of course not. None of us would read this and go, oh man, isn't Satan wonderful? What a wonderful, beautiful guy. No, of course not. We see his true colors. What is his purpose? To destroy. He wants to destroy. But of course, he can't. This is the amazing thing. God has limited his authority. God is sovereign over him. I remember, you guys know the reformer Martin Luther, right? Way back. One time he said, even the devil is God's devil. I like that because it's true. And because that's true, guys, we don't have to fear him. We do not have to fear him. We do not have to live our lives as God's children worried that Satan is going to destroy us. And for the exact same reason, we don't have to fear anything in this life. We don't have to worry that the circumstances of life are going to come along and overcome us and destroy us. Why? Why is that true? Is it because God has promised us an easy, carefree life with no cares or concerns? No, because that's not true. Is it because God has promised that we will always be healthy, wealthy, and happy? No. Is it because God has promised that as His children, we will never have to endure a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day? No. There's nothing of that sort in Scripture. We do not have to be fearful and anxious and worried about those things for two reasons that I think we can see very clearly here tonight. Two reasons that far supersede any temporary comforts or possessions that this world or Satan might offer. First of all, God is the one who has given Satan any of the power that he has. God has. So no matter the circumstances of our lives or even the attack of the enemy, we can rest by faith in the knowledge that God is in control and He's taking care of us. Do you believe that? Because that is the testimony of Scripture. That is why we need to be in the Word daily, guys. I know I mention it all the time, and maybe you think I get a bit legalistic about such things, but guys, where are you going to learn this reality about God? You going to learn about it on Fox News? You'll learn about it in the newspaper, in your textbooks. You're going to learn about it on YouTube or whatever. No. You know where you're going to learn about it? In God's Word. And we all have really bad days. And we need to be reminded of who our God is. And maybe even sometimes who our God is not. We need these reminders. And we find it in the Word of God. And as we read those things repeatedly and regularly, you know what they do? They begin to go down into the depths of our soul. And I'm not even talking about if we memorize them, which we should do, but just reading them puts those things down into our lives. And the result of this, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is that our minds are renewed. When you're terrified of the circumstance you're in the middle of, when you are anxious and at wit's end because you think you're about to be destroyed by whatever trial or difficulty you're in the middle of, you know what you need? You need a reminder of who you belong to and who that God is. And as you have that reminder, it will change your mind. It will change your perspective. And then you will be transformed so that you can begin living according to that truth. Rather than depression and fear and maybe even turning to accusing God and anger at God, instead you can rest in Him. You can rest in that truth. But guys, there is a second reason here, I believe, that we have to not fear. And I believe it's a reason that we have seen between the lines in what we've read tonight. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, a scripture I suspect you all know very well. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Guys, what is the answer to that rhetorical question? No one and nothing. No one can ultimately and eternally be against us. None of our earthly enemies that hate us because they hate Jesus. None of our circumstances that trouble and burden us. None of the works of Satan, even including a terrifying demon locust horde, can ultimately and eternally be against us. And why is that true? Because we're so strong? Because we're so mighty? Because we've got it so together? No. Let me tell you why that's true. As a matter of fact, let me leave you with it. Paul answers that question in the very next verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Listen to this as we go to prayer. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Amen? Would you pray with me?